brother mentioned about the diversity in our fellowship, about 25% of our group is here. All three of the 12 are here. The young lady up in front just came in. I will have a very short presentation for a number of reasons, and one reason is because Jonathan took a lot of it, or most of it. He already did it, so some scriptures will be repeated, but maybe that's not so bad. We can all use more of that. So what one doesn't hear the first time, he might hear the second time, and so on. I recently posted a question on a forum of COGers, Coggers, or for those of you who may not be familiar with those, I think most of us here are from the Worldwide Church of God background. Maybe not all of us, but anyway, so we call them COGers since the 95 split. We've gone 200 ways. And there are forums, and one of those is called the Good News Forum, where a lot of people share ideas and challenge each other on scripture and different thoughts and so forth. I posted a question on there because I've been thinking about this for some time. To whom did Mary pray? And I just added a little bit to that, and at the end of my post I said, the answer may surprise some. And so I was just teasing the readers. One would think she prayed, at least, since she was highly favored with God, and you'll find that in Luke 1:26 through 36. One reply was, she prayed to God. That didn't really surprise me too much, but I was looking for a little bit more than that. My next question was, but if God was the one to whom she was going to give birth to, then after conception, subsequent birth of and raising the child, when did she change to whom she prayed? The next reply was, the same as we do today. To God, who else? Yeah, I had not yet mentioned at this time anything about the Father. I was just teasing them a little bit. Another person replied that Mary would have prayed to the Godhead, and it would have just automatically switched over to the Father at that time. I got a chuckle out of that myself. I asked if there was a scriptural reference to support that statement. His reply was, common sense supports it. You see, if there's no answer, then one is made up. A little food for thought as we go back to the beginning. In Genesis 1:1-3, and further on down, there are similar statements. But God spoke, and it was so. To whom was he speaking? Some would say to the other God, or God being. But is that the case here? Did he speak so it could be heard? And by whom? Or did he speak as in thought, if there was nobody to hear it? I believe we are familiar with the references that support the presence of angels and 24 elders around the throne. So there were plenty there to hear what he was saying. Genesis 1:26-27 and Genesis 2:7 shows where Adam came from. Through the genealogy from Christ back to Adam, in Luke 3:38, we see where Adam is called the Son of God, small s. Which only makes sense since he had no physical father, but was made by God. Even angels are called sons of God. What an awesome position to be in, knowing God personally made him. He was with God and from God, since God formed him. How? Probably with his hands, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life from himself. Are we not by extension then from God, also through the unbroken human chain? Are my daughters, one of them who was here earlier, not from me? Are they from me or not? Were they not always with me in my loins a long time before their birth? Was Christ then Adam's brother? Was he his father? Was Christ Adam's father? Or was he a multiple great-grandson? If he was the creator, then one could think of him as Adam's father. He is called our elder brother. Would that make him Adam's brother as well? I think Jonathan hit on some of these throughout. Through the genealogy, we can see that he is a descendant of Adam, hence a multiple great-grandson. But since they had the same father, also makes them brothers, huh? Let's look at his genealogy. I had my daughter write a small portion of a book, quoted from a book, called New Revelation That Demands a Verdict. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke. The first two chapters of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke relate the Virgin's miraculous conception to Jesus' birth. Matthew's account of these events emphasizes Jesus' legal father, Joseph, while Luke's account focuses on Jesus' mother, Mary. Theologian James Buswell suggests that one reason for the different emphasis is that the accounts may be based on different sources. Matthew deriving his information from Joseph, and Luke getting his details from Mary. The record of the virgin birth is found in the first and third Gospels. It's sort of repetitive here. I'll drop down. One must not underestimate either the Jewish flavor of both birth narratives or the skill with which the evangelists have integrated their source material into moving and meaningful presentations about the good news that is and has come in Jesus. The shape of their presentation strikingly differs, even when they use many of the same elements. This in itself demonstrates that the first and third evangelists were not rigid editors of their sources, but creative shapers of their material who used their sources to highlight their own theological emphasis and successfully integrated this material into larger schemes of their respective gospels. I'm going to allow some time for my brother, since he has a bigger subject than I do. If something is true, those bearing an accurate witness of it must agree in their testimonies. In regard to the accounts of Matthew and Luke, a writer, states that although they are told from different points of view and may originate from different sources, they agree on several critical facts, including the one most essential of all, that Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of Mary, a virgin betrothed to Joseph, with his full knowledge of the cause. The evidence strongly suggests that the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke are built on the firsthand testimony of Jesus' own family members, which further support the conclusion that Jesus' conception and birth were indeed the fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecy. As Matthew wrote, "Now all this was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. While many scholars have thought that Mark was the first gospel written, it is instructive to go back to the words of Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons in AD 180, and a student of Polycarp, a disciple of the apostle John. Irenaeus gives us the background of the writing of the four gospel accounts and attests to the fact that Matthew and the gospel first containing an account of the virgin birth was written earliest of all the gospels. One section called Father versus Grandfather. The theory advanced by R.P. Nettlehorst is that the genealogy in Luke is through Joseph's father and that the one in Matthew is through Joseph's maternal grandfather. That Matthew should skip Joseph's mother in the genealogical listing is not peculiar, since it is readily apparent that Matthew skipped a number of people in his genealogy. And I'll have this all on the table back here. It's more than I'm reading here. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Therefore, it would not be unreasonable to suppose that Matthew might leave out the name of Joseph's mother so that he could get the structural format he needed. Furthermore, his genealogy lists four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, a fact that lends support to the idea that it might be a woman's genealogy. Now we'll go to the end of where I would pick up then, where we left off with Adam in the Old Testament, or back in Genesis. Let's now forward again to late Old Testament times when Mary was about to have this child of God. Was everyone aware the Messiah was about to be born? They had read prophecies of this upcoming event. Those who were praying at the precise moment Christ ceased to be God, did their God just disappear, vanish from the universe? We have to realize the Father had not been known yet. Christ was to come to reveal him. That would take about 30 years or so. In Luke 2, 40 through 50, when they went up to the feast in Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and on their way back home, they discovered Jesus was missing amongst them, so they went back and found him. When he said to them, you know, don't you know I must be about my Father's business, who would his parents be think he was talking about? Joseph or the Father in heaven? You know, some people were perplexed about that. Jesus himself prayed to his Father, the only God he knew. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, we see that death came through man, which Jonathan also quoted, and also through man came the resurrection of the dead. We could also say that death came through Adam, and also through Adam came the resurrection of the dead. One and the same. If Christ was Melchizedek, then who was God at that time? Did he play both roles simultaneously? You know, it reads where his genealogy is not found without mother, without father. But we just read where there is genealogy for Jesus, for Christ. We find this about Melchizedek in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is his throne and earth his footstool, for he made all these things. That would be Christ if he was a creator and the God of the Old Testament then. Isaiah 57:15 talks about how the lofty and holy. And can anyone be more holy and lofty than this? Since Christ is the Old Testament God, this must be him also. Who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob? Acts 3:13. And the God of our Father glorified his son Jesus. That's who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. If Christ was God of the Old Testament, there was none else. Because that talks about there's only one, and there's none else. 1 Timothy 2, 5, he's appointed as the only mediator. And I think Jonathan did an excellent job in explaining that. So I won't belabor that. Ephesians 5, 23, he became the head of the church. Not as lofty as being Almighty God, perhaps, but certainly elevated from being human. A certain individual in this area, a longtime Church of God member, will not accept that Jesus was a Jew. He could not possibly have come from human gene, much less Jewish gene. He describes the existence of Jesus as God reducing him from this being and shrinking him to a fetus and inserting him somehow into the womb of a woman. That's the forerunner of Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. That would make him 100% God and not man at all. She would have only been used as an incubator. He had to be man, or else he could not have qualified. God did not have to qualify to inherit his own creation. Revelation 3:21, he overcame. Acts 2:22-36, verse 33 says, being at the right hand of God exalted. God exalted him highly. Verse 36, God made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Hebrews 4:14-16, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God cannot be tempted like we are, like Jesus was. Sin is no temptation to God. Was he promoted or demoted? If he was the creator, if he always existed, and he was demoted to a human level, and still demoted when he sat on the right hand of God, because he used to have that position. If he was the only God who was known, if he was a creator God, then he had the position of sitting on the very throne, not on the right hand. I submit to you that he definitely was promoted from human to the right hand of God, at the very throne of God. I want to thank Jonathan Shortle for allowing me to use an article he has, which is over here on the table, which amazing how people think the same way. And his reflects mine, or our mind reflects his, but we were not cooperating when we wrote our articles. His is titled, Please Stay on the Line, and the Next Available God Will Be Right With You. Among the various understandings of the nature of God is that there is a God family, and currently consists of two members, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. In the future, the God family will expand to include many more members. This model of the nature of God is sometimes labeled Binitarian, in an attempt to describe a Godhead that contains two and not three members. Perhaps a more accurate label would be bitheistic, because this connotes the meaning of two individual God beings rather than the one being with two essences or manifestations. The very idea of a family is that it is composed of two or more distinct beings who have a familial relationship with one another. Thus, the Trinity does not fit with the idea of a family. For Trinitarian teaching is that there is but one God with three persons or essences that compose the one. According to bitheism, there have always existed two uncreated, immortal, and if he's immortal, how can he die? Eternal God beings. One of them, God the Son, performed all acts of creation of this world. He was the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God of Moses, and the God to whom David prayed and sang psalms. The other God being God the Father was unknown to the Old Testament people. God the Father was, in fact, not even mentioned at all, with the possible exception of the reference to the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. Imagine the plight of a devoted Torah-observant Israelite. We'll call him Levi, which reminds me of my dear brother Levi, who died 5 years ago. And I had an uncle Levi, my grandfather's name was Levi, and I have a nephew Levi, so it's in the family. So I can relate to this old chap. Living at the time just before Jesus was born, following the example of his forefathers, he knelt in prayer 3 times a day before his creator God. On one of these occasions, as he remained long in prayer, his God emptied himself of his nature, Philippians 2:5-8, and ceased to be God because he became a man-child within Mary's womb. What of Levi, our poor praying Israelite? In mid-prayer, his God was no longer listening because his God was no longer God. Fortunately for our devoted Israelite, and many like him at that time, his prayers were heard. Another God being, previously unknown, stepped into view and became the God to whom everyone prayed. He was God, the Father, who had previously delegated all tasks to God the Son, including the creation. and all dealings with Israel. Israel had never heard that there was another second God. But now that the God of the Old Testament had emptied himself of his godness and had become man, God the Father came to the fore. God the Father steps seamlessly into the role of hearing and answering prayers of people. Throughout the New Testament, references to God almost exclusively refer to God the Father. When Jesus prayed to God, it was to his Father. When Peter prayed, it was to God the Father. Same with Paul and all the other apostles. In John 20, verse 17, we read, Jesus said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus himself acknowledges that his God is the God, is God the Father, and that God the Father is also the God of his brethren. Flash forward a few years to A.D. 33. Our devoted Israelite Levi, now an old man, is once again kneeling in prayer to God. By this time, he realizes that his prayers no longer are heard by the Creator God, because the Creator God ceased to be God so that he could become a man. Levi may have even met that man in years prior to A.D. 33. As he is again long in prayer, at that moment, the risen Messiah is resurrected and regains his status as a God being. Does God the Son sit by while God the Father continues to hear and answer prayers? Or does God the Son retake his position as the God who hears and answers prayers? Or does, was that repeated? Or do both God and the Father and God the Son now hear and answer our prayers? Did King David and the Apostle Paul pray to different gods? Pythias tell us that for thousands of years, obedient Israelites prayed only to God the Son. They knew of no other God. During his time on earth, the Messiah told his followers to pray to God the Father. Are we to continue this practice of praying to God the Father, or should we go back to praying to God the Son, who has more experience hearing prayers? Or should we pray to God, both God the Father and also to God the Son? When we talk about our gods in proclaiming the kingdom message, should we use the plural pronouns they and them? And I will conclude with that. I think I'm within my time limit.
Questions?
Good, I'm glad I answered them all.
Great point. Great.
Thank you. Long in prayer, his God emptied himself of his nature, Philippians 2, 5, 8, and ceased to be God because he became a man-child within Mary's womb. What of Levi, our poor praying Israelite? In mid-prayer, his God was no longer listening because his God was no longer God. Fortunately for our devoted Israelite and many like him at that time, his prayers were heard. Another God being, previously unknown, stepped into view and became the God to whom everyone prayed. He was God, the Father, who had previously delegated all tasks to the Son, or to God the Son, including the creation and all dealings with Israel. Israel had never heard that there was another second God. But now that the God of the Old Testament had emptied himself of his godness and had become man, God the Father came to the fore. God the Father steps seamlessly into the role of hearing and answering prayers of people. Throughout the New Testament, references to God almost exclusively refer to God, the Father. When Jesus prayed to God, it was to his Father. When Peter prayed, it was to God the Father. Same with Paul and all the other apostles. In John 20, verse 17, we read, Jesus said to her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Jesus himself acknowledges that his God is the God, is God the Father, and that God the Father is also the God of his brethren. Flash forward a few years to A.D. 33. our devoted Israelite Levi, now an old man, is once again kneeling in prayer to God. By this time, he realizes that his prayers no longer are heard by the Creator God, because the Creator God ceased to be God so that he could become a man. Levi may have even met that man in years prior to AD 33. As he is again long in prayer, at that moment the risen Messiah is resurrected and regains his status as a God being. Does God the Son sit by while God the Father continues to hear and answer prayers? Or does God the Son retake his position as the God who hears and answers prayers? Or do both God and the Father and God the Son now hear and answer our prayers? Did King David and the Apostle Paul pray to different gods? Vitius tell us that for thousands of years, obedient Israelites prayed only to God the Son. They knew of no other God. During his time on earth, the Messiah told his followers to pray to God the Father. Are we to continue this practice of praying to God the Father, or should we go back to praying to God the Son, who has more experience hearing prayers? Or should we pray to God, both God the Father and also to God the Son? When we talk about our gods in proclaiming the kingdom message, should we use the plural pronouns they and them? And I will conclude with that. I think I'm within my time limit.